Do you keep a journal?
I have never really disciplined myself to do so, but when we first moved here, I don't know how many of you remember Neetha Langheim, but Neetha made it almost to her 103rd birthday, and she, from very early in life, began to keep a diary, and I was over at her house when she lived over at the senior housing on more than one occasion, and I would bring up a topic, and she'd say, just a second, let me check my journal, and she'd go, and she'd pull it out, and it was fascinating to read the stories or hear the stories of somebody who had lived a century. I don't have a journal, but every Friday, Thursday, I sit down and I write my sermons out longhand. If you need something to help you go to sleep, let me know. I can get you some good material you can read. But it's interesting for me to get a chance to go back and read because I end up sharing a lot of what's going on in my life in my sermons. In fact, my kids sometimes accuse me of finding out more about me on Sunday morning than they do the rest of the week, which is kind of sad. But we are actually going through the Gospel of John for our second time. The first time we went through it, we went through the first half back in 2006. We went through the second half, the section we're in now, in 2002. And it just so happened the passage before us this morning, I spoke on May 26, 2002. My guess is that doesn't mean anything to any of you. My daughter Anastasia was here in the first service, and it meant a lot to her because it was exactly 3 days after she was born. And I had the long birth story that I had shared, and my wife told me I can't give you all those details. So I won't tell you all of this story, but I've had the chance to be present in 5 different births, and every single one of them have their exciting parts, their boring parts, their painful parts, their fun parts. Tacy's birth was unique in that she decided to come pretty rapidly. Renee was induced and the labor took a while to get started and didn't really start till mid-afternoon. And by about 5 o'clock, she began to say, I feel like something's happening. The nurse came in. She didn't want the nurse to come in because she'd come in an hour earlier and said, I'm sorry, nothing's happening. You just have to be patient. She didn't want to hear that again. And so this time the nurse came in to check her vitals. And as soon as she checked Renee, I saw the look. Maybe someday we'll see that look or have seen that look. I saw it with Abby. The nurse had the look and she stuck her head out the window. Get the doctor now! This time she hit the buzzer and said, could somebody come help me? She eventually asked for the supervisor. Nobody said anything. And she went to the tray. There's always this surgically prepared tray that's sterile. She opened it up and she grabbed the suction cup. Now, I am not a medical expert, but I know what that's for. When the baby is born, the first thing they do is suction the amniotic fluid out of its nose. And I said, you put that down. You can't deliver this baby. Where's the doctor? We're in a hospital. There must be a doctor someplace. She was on the other side of the room when Tacy decided to join the world. She plopped out, and there she was. 10 minutes later, the doctor showed up and said to Renee that she and Tacy had done a wonderful job. And most of the time, when babies come that quickly, there's not a problem. What really struck me is Renee, the first 3 births, had several weeks later always made the comment, I really wanted to see the placenta. But if you've gone through labor or been with someone who has, by the time labor's done, you're so wiped out, it doesn't come to mind. But this time, because it was a relatively, and I emphasize in all capitals, relatively painless delivery, Renee stopped the doctor and said, can I see the placenta? And he had it in a little surgical steel container, and he brought it over, and I got a medical lesson. And he went, and he showed us this sack that this 8-pound, 3-ounce baby girl had survived in for 8 months. He showed us the placenta and how it attached to the mother, and then he showed us this little cord. I really don't think it was much over a quarter inch thick. And he said, this is the cord through which the baby gets everything. That if the baby is connected to the mother, it receives the nutrients it needs for life, for growth, for health. This morning, we come to John chapter 15, and while Jesus doesn't choose the umbilical cord as an illustration, I think it does very well illustrate the whole idea that if I am going to find life and health and growth, I must learn to be connected to Christ. If I can just give you a little bit of background, we're going through this fall, the Upper Room Discourse, beginning at chapter 13 down through chapter 17, in which Jesus is about to share his final words with his disciples. And he begins in chapter 13 with some incredibly discouraging news. One of you will betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. I'm going to leave you. And as chapter 13 concludes, it's obvious the disciples are devastated. And so chapter 14 becomes one of the most encouraging passages in all the Bible on how to deal with life when it doesn't go the way you want it to. But now he comes back in chapter 15 and he's preparing to return to the topic. But chapter 14 ends with the words, "Come, let us leave." We don't know for certain, but if I can pull up my handy dandy map, most scholars would suggest that the upper room was in the Aeacian corner, down in the lower left hand corner there. And this the Sea of Gethsemane, not the sea, the Garden of Gethsemane was clear on the other side. We know from chapter 14, he leaves the upper room, and in chapter 18, he's going to cross the brook Kidron, which puts him near Gethsemane. We don't know for certain how he got there. Scholars have thrown out lots of suggestions, but the most likely path is literally through the entire city. Now, I don't know if you know when Passover is. I don't know if you know when Easter is. We don't celebrate Passover. We celebrate Easter, but they're the same time. Easter is the first full moon after the spring equinox. Why is that significant? Because in Palestine, most evenings are cloudless. And in the glory of a beautiful moon, they would have seen almost everything as they walk. And they likely pause in the temple as Jesus teaches in chapter 15 and chapter 16 and maybe even chapter 17. But if they had paused at the beautiful gate and looked back into the temple, they would have seen this. Now, this is somebody's recreation because the temple was destroyed in the first century, and so we don't know for certain what it looked like. But on the pillars entering the temple was maybe the world's most beautiful vine. It was gold carved. It said that the leaves were larger than a human being. And it seems very plausible that Jesus is pointing back to this vine that the disciples are seeing, and he is using it as an illustration. Jesus liked to do that. We've talked about all of his many illustrations, but the vine is one that would have been incredibly significant. We don't have time to take the entire survey of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament clearly lays out that Israel was the vine. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah." In Jeremiah chapter 2, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy, a pure seed. How then have you turned, denigrated, and become a wild vine?" And in Hosea, Israel is a luxurious vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increases, the more altars he builds. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. In the Old Testament, there is this image that God is the farmer. Israel is the vine. But Jesus is going to take that and turn it a little bit. We've talked about his seven great I am statements, and I don't want to take a lot of time on them, but he uses the things that are with him. In chapter 6, he feeds the multitude, and he says, "Just as your bellies are filled with food, I am the bread of life." He's in the bask of the Feast of Tabernacles as the massive torches would have illuminated the temple, and he says, "Light, I am the light of the world." Walking along the countryside, undoubtedly pointing at sheep, saying, "I am the good shepherd, I am the gate." At Lazarus's death, as he's about to raise him from the dead, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," and they say, "We don't know how to get there," and he says, "I am the way." But in chapter 15, the final of his seven I am statements, I think it's more than Jesus simply saying that, "See that vine? I want to teach you from that vine." Because the chapter actually begins with Jesus saying, "I am the true vine." A Jew would have been very offended by that. "No, no, no. You're not the vine. Israel is the vine." And Jesus is declaring that "I am the vine." As we begin this morning, I'd like Lumo just to read the first 18 verses of chapter 15.
"I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other.
This morning, for the few moments we have, I think Jesus is going to make three points. All branches or dead branches are removed, all branches are pruned, and all branches must stay connected. But he begins with what admittedly is maybe the most scary statement. He says he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And then in verse 6, he's going to tie the cutting off of those branches to fire. And it seems pretty obvious that he's talking about eternal punishment. And thus the question that comes up is Jesus suggesting that we can lose our salvation? Now, I certainly don't have the time this morning to delve into it in a deep way, but I would argue that the whole of Scripture teaches a couple things. The first is that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I can't do anything to earn God's favor. I can't somehow force him to love me and thus save me. I will never deserve the grace. In fact, grace by definition is an undeserved gift. I think the teaching of John is pretty clear that I'm saved eternally the same way. In chapter 10, we could go back and in that great passage about the good shepherd, Jesus is going to say, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I think Jesus' point is that he is the one responsible for keeping me saved. I can't earn that either. But if I can go back to the passage, he makes an interesting statement. He says he cuts off every branch in me that bears a little fruit. Not a significant amount of fruit. He says, no fruit. Well, the question quickly arises is, what in the world is he talking about? Fruit. Well, I don't have the time, but in chapter 14, he's going to equate the coming of the Spirit with producing fruit. And in Galatians chapter 5, he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we could spend a month on chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But let me just make a couple quick observations. These are all pretty unmeasurable qualities. I mean, how do you measure love? How do you measure joy? How do you measure gentleness and kindness? But even more, how do you know when it's really love? I can pretend to love you to get my way. My guess is every single one of us in this room has been manipulated by somebody we thought was a friend, but it turned out they were just using us to get what they wanted. But it looked like love, didn't it? How do I know what real love is? How do I know what real goodness and faithfulness is? May I suggest you don't, but God does. In fact, I would suggest that it is God who ultimately sees whether or not we are producing fruit. I'm not suggesting that these qualities don't have any external expression, but all of us have at some point in our lives, when somebody asked us how we were doing, smiled real big and said, great. And the truth is, we stunk at the moment. We appeared to be joyful, but we weren't. God knows. And so I would argue that God is ultimately the one who decides whether or not you have no fruit. But I think you also have to keep it in its context. When you come to the stories in the Bible, you think context becomes supreme. And what is the context? The context is in chapter 13, Jesus has brought his 12 disciples into the upper room. He's washed their feet. He's instructed them that you need to love one another. And then he says, one of you 12 who are in me, one that I have chosen, is actually a devil. And as chapter 13 ends, Jesus says to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. And he sends him out. And we're told that Judas is sent out. And within 24 hours, Judas will find himself in fire as he takes his own life. I am convinced if you had sat down with John 5, 10, 15, 30 years after the upper room discourse, and you asked him, tell me about this branch that's cut off, he would have said, Judas was the branch that was cut off. I think what Jesus is arguing is that there are some who pretend to be part of us, but aren't a true follower of Christ. Now, I say that not to try and scare you, because I'm convinced if you could really have talked to Judas and really saw his heart, he never thought he was a follower of Jesus. He saw it as an opportunity to gain financial influence. I don't know what all. John in chapter 12 is going to tell us that he was the keeper of the till and he used it to profit himself. I don't think Judas ever wondered whether he was a true follower. And so I think what Jesus is saying is that anytime a group is gathered, don't be shocked if there are some pretenders instead of true followers. But secondly, he's going to say all true branches have the wonderful privilege of being pruned. Now, I know that many of you have a good agricultural background. I do not. I think the closest I get to pruning anything is when I mow the grass, okay? I'm not a gardener by any means. And so I don't fully understand what it means to prune. And so I went online and found a half-hour video that if you're really interested, you can go watch this young lady tell you how to prune a grapevine. She's from the University of Kentucky, and she goes through and she explains how you take this branch and that branch. But the part of it that really kind of intrigued me is when she starts, there are hundreds of branches. When she gets done, most of them will be gone. In fact, she's going to make the argument that you should never have a branch closer than a hand width apart. And she's going to start with her shears and just start lopping off branches. And I know this is silly, but I'm convinced if you were to give me the chance to interview the vine interview would go something like this. What are you doing? Do you hate me? Why are you? That's my precious. No, I want that branch back. Give me that branch. That's my most beautiful branch. You can't have that one. I thought you said you loved me. Why would you inflict so much pain upon me? You can't possibly care about me if you're going to cut that off. In fact, by the time she's done, it's going to look like a bare stump. Why in the world would she do that? Because a vine isn't a flower. It's not about beauty. It's about fruit. And I'm told that as you begin to become an expert pruner, you will learn that you remove much, because the goal is to have the largest, the most luxurious, the sweetest harvest of grapes possible. Not for the plant to look beautiful. See, Jesus says that he comes and he prunes us. But once again, go back to the context. This isn't something that's theoretical. The disciples are already starting to experience it. In chapter 13, they enter and they're fighting about who's the most important. And Jesus says, I need to find a way to get rid of your pride. And so he clothes himself as a slave and he takes their feet into his lap and he washes their feet. And he says, you need to understand that the kingdom of God is about humbling yourself, not exalting yourself. Peter still doesn't get it. And Peter says, I will never leave you. In fact, I will die before I do that. And Jesus says, no, Peter, I'm going to have to prune off that arrogance. You will deny me before the rooster crows three times. And then he says, I'm going to leave you. No, Jesus, no way. We can't survive without you. But it's for your best. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. How can your leaving be for our best? Because I will send my comforter, my counselor, my advocate, my keeper, my helper that we talked about last week. And you will do greater works than I. Not greater in quality, but greater in extent. As the Spirit of God takes up residence, the disciples 30, 40 years later will look back and see the amazing things they've accomplished because Jesus left. And yet I can't even begin to imagine how painful that had to have been for them. See, I fear we have this ingrained idea that if God is happy with me, life will go well. My bank account will be full. My family will be happy. I'll have a great job. I will be completely fulfilled in all of my life. And I think sometimes God says, no, what you need is a little misery right now. You need a little discomfort. I don't know this because I'm not a great expert, but the best grapes are stressed grapes. And a proper farmer will hold back on water at just the right time and only give as much water as they need, because the grape needs to be stressed to produce its best fruit. I don't know what eternity will show, but I have to wonder if 2020 isn't going to be one of those years of pruning for all of us. Things that you never thought you could do without, you're being asked to do without. Because God is coming in and removing this branch and that branch because he wants us to bear much fruit. Are we going to fight the farmer or allow him to prune us? But the last point, Jesus is going to say all branches must stay connected. I don't know if you noticed it, but in the first 10 verses, John is going to use the word remain 10 separate times. I think he wants to get our attention here. He wants us to understand that the whole point of this passage is that you and I must learn to remain. But the question I come away with is, what exactly does it look like to remain? Well, I think he's going to throw out a couple things. He's going to say in verse number 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, there's this understanding that in order to remain in Christ, his words must remain in me. He already said in verse 3 that he cleanses, and it's the same word for prune, that he prunes us with his word. One of the biggest ways that he removes the garbage from our life is through his word. But my question is, does God's word remain in you? I am thrilled that you're here this morning. I'm glad that you've set aside an hour to be in church. But think back over last week. How much time did you actually spend in God's word? How much time did you really spend reading, meditating, yes, even memorizing God's word? Or is God's word what I set aside to be used on Sunday morning from 8 to 11 and then I'm good? Try that with food sometime. Try a meal a week and see how well it goes for you. We need it daily. But do you do it? Are you remaining in his word? Secondly, he's going to share that not only does his word remain in us, but our lips are filled not just with prayer, but answered prayer. He says, if my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. I know you're not supposed to give commercials in church service, but I'm going to throw a commercial out here. I don't have one up there. I thought about putting together one, but it would just be too stupid. But Tuesday nights, I at 6 o'clock on Facebook, do a midweek update. And started that clear back in March when we didn't have any idea what was going to be the next week, and have continued it. And if you're watching those, thank you very much. Also, you can check out for about 3 or 4 minutes and come back in a minute, because I want to go back to where we were a couple weeks ago in our midweek update, because 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 14, and so I spent a little bit of time talking about the importance of prayer, and I challenged all of us to spend 15 minutes a day in prayer. I decided if I was going to challenge you that I needed to also increase the amount of time that I was spending in prayer. So I decided that I was going to start each morning with a dedicated period of time of praying. And I came up with some specific prayer requests. I threw out in the midweek update to pray for the election, to pray for the building, to pray for COVID, and to pray that God would lead somebody that you could share his love with. Well, I decided those are great requests, but they're just a little too general. And so I decided to get a little more specific. And in regard to the building, Andy has been working with a contractor. And last Friday, he texted me. I just talked with Zach. He said that there's going to be nobody here this next week. That was last week. That starting tomorrow, lots of people will be showing up and there'll be a beehive of activity. And I was excited. I appreciated the communication. It's nice to know when people are coming. But I decided I'm going to go out on this faith limb and say, God, would you send one person scheduled for next week to somehow have his schedule changed to be here this week? Monday morning, I was helping Renee in the afternoon with something at school, and so I got up early, ran to Iowa City, and as I was leaving, I noticed the EIB trailer was gone, and I thought, well, okay, whatever. We're not going to have anybody here. I ran to Iowa City, and I got back about 10:30, and there were cars in the parking lot. And as I got over here, it was a group called Light from Solon, and they were putting in the front door in the new building and the four big windows across. And I was so excited. Thank you, God. It's not even noon on Monday, and you've already answered. And then I heard talking, and I came over, and Todd and Tyler Dietrich and Matt Risden were on the roof, and they were putting in the rubber roof. And he told me he didn't know when he was going to get to it. And I said, wow, two, fantastic. Tuesday morning, I got up, and in drive the Jensen trailer. Jensen is the people doing the HVAC, and he comes in and he sets up and he roughs in all of the heating and air conditioning, and then Thursday the electrician comes, and then eventually the plumber comes and he begins to work on the bathrooms, and then as I'm getting ready to go home on Thursday, the drywall guy comes. But a conversation on Tuesday just really, really hit me. When I saw Brett from Jensen's come, I went out, introduced myself, talked a little bit, and I said, now, please, please don't take this wrong. I am thrilled you're here, but I was told you were coming next week. How come you're here this week? And he said, well, our plan was to come next week, but something changed, and so we decided we should come early. You will never convince me just something changed. God answers prayer. I fear one of the reasons why we don't see answers to prayer is because we don't pray specifically enough. God, take care of the world. Okay, I'm not sure if that's working or not. How do you know? God, send someone this week. It's a faith step. Now, please don't hear that to say that Pastor Dan has some special avenue to God. That's not what I'm suggesting. Please don't hear to suggest that God gives us whatever we ask, because God's will is greater than our will. And there are times when we ask for things that aren't in our best interest, and he graciously says no. But I am convinced that God longs more to answer prayers than we do to ask them. Jesus is going to say that if you're remaining in me, one of the qualities of that is that you will see me work in ways that can't be explained any other way. And then when he does answer, take a few minutes and give thanks. But the final one is that we need to bear much fruit. So what exactly is a fruit? Well, we could go back to Galatians as we did, but Jesus is going to share at least a couple illustrations. Part of that fruit is obedience, that I begin to be transformed in the way I live. I become more and more like Jesus. There is the joy. I become a joyful person. There is the fact that I love. This is something that I know I've read these passages in chapter 13 and chapter 15 many times, but I must admit I had always missed before. I was always under the misguided belief that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. May I suggest that's an Old Testament concept? Today we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We love our neighbors as Jesus loved us. That's a lot bigger statement. In fact, his command is that we love each other just as I have loved you. But the question I just wanted to end with this morning is, what exactly does it mean to remain? I want to share two stories and I'm done. If you have come for any length of time, I'm sure you've heard me talk about the Ironsides. Straight out of seminary, I had a chance to go teach in a Bible college in India. And I was a youngster who knew nothing, and they were experienced missionaries who had served in India by that time 30 plus years. And they took me under their wing. They loved me. They helped me. And they became this incredible example to me. And I can't say enough thanks to them for doing that. Dr. Ironside grew up in Three Hills, Alberta. I don't know if you're a Canadian expert or not, but the province of Alberta is basically split in the middle by the Rocky Mountains. The western half is very mountainous, very rugged, very harsh conditions. The eastern half may be the flattest part on the planet. Renee and I had a chance to drive from Calgary to Edmonton, which is in Alberta. It's 150 miles, and I swear you could see the city of Edmonton from the city of Calgary. That's how flat it is. I mean, it is just brutally flat. Their growing season is substantially shorter than ours, and so they don't grow a lot of the same thing. It is, to a large degree, cattle company. And he, Dr. Ironside, grew up on a huge cattle farm where they would send the cattle out to care for themselves during the summer, and then in the fall, somebody'd have to go collect them. And that was one of the things he did often as a teenager. That would have been the 30s and 40s. They didn't have four-wheelers. They didn't have pickup trucks. They had horses. Well, one of the dangers in the eastern half of Alberta is because of the Rocky Mountains, it was very common, particularly in the fall and in the spring, for snowstorms to just come out of nowhere. And it wasn't at all uncommon to suddenly find yourself in the midst of a whiteout. So bad that you have no idea which way to go. You can read stories here in Iowa of people who died just feet away from their house because they get disoriented. They can't find where they're going and they succumb to the elements. And he, more than one occasion, would be several miles from his house, and a whiteout would come, and he was doomed if he were by himself. But his father had taught him very early in life that if a whiteout comes, let go of the reins, say to the horse, home. And he said, time after time, he would go in the wrong direction. I was sure he was going in the wrong direction, but I just let him go. And in a few minutes, I would be safe in the barn. He said, I have no idea how the horses know, if they can smell home, if they have instinct. He had no idea, but the whiteout didn't bother the horse at all. And as long as he was connected to the horse, he was safe. But if he had gotten off the horse, he would never have made it home. He remained on the horse. Let me try a second illustration. Several years ago, I read the book Undaunted Courage. It's written by Stephen Ambrose. Stephen Ambrose is one of the best historical writers of our generation. He spends most of his time on World War II, and I've gone through many of his books. But he wrote a book entitled Undaunted Courage. It's the story of Lewis and Clark. I don't know how much you know about Lewis and Clark, but they were the ones given the task of taking the path from St. Louis all the way to the Pacific Ocean, the first white men to do so. They had one of the most harrowing journeys anybody has ever gone. I'm confident there's not a one of us in this room that would have survived it. Just to read some of the stories, in the heat of the summer, they had to wear long sleeves and gloves. They had to put animal fat all over their faces because the insects were so devastating they would have eaten you alive, quite literally. They share stories of they lost their original boats. They had to make their own boats, and they were on the Missouri River, and they came to rapids, and the Native Americans would gather on the hillside over top of the river watching these idiots in these boats convinced there was no chance they would survive. They just had all of these incredible stories. But the one that really stood out was in 1806, they make their way back and they come to the Bitterroot Mountains, the harshest pass they had to cross. As they arrived, they came into a village of some Indians that they had befriended on their way out. And the chief of the village informed them, "I'm sorry, but there has been abnormal amounts of snow. The passes are unpassable." They waited the entire month of May. As June came, the bug to get home, they hadn't been home for over 2 years. Lewis, who made many very wise decisions, said, "I'm not waiting anymore. We're going." They headed out, and they went a day into their journey, and they realized they themselves had no chance of making the cross. They went back into the village, and this time, instead of begging, they offered an army-issued rifle, the most prized possession in the entire West. "We will give 3 of these rifles if someone will guide us." 3 young braves, 16 and 17 years of age, volunteered. And they began to walk, and Lewis and Clark were convinced they had no idea where they were. The trail was literally 10 feet below them in snow. And yet these braves could sense the trail. And as long as they remained connected to their guides, they were safe. I believe Jesus' point is this. If we remain connected to him, he may take us in ways that we don't want to go. He may take us through times that we wish we didn't have to endure. And yet, if we remain connected to him, we will produce much fruit. The question for us this morning is, are we connected? Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his willingness to leave the glory and splendor of heaven to come and to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to rise victorious so that we can experience life eternal. But I thank you that that life is not something long off into the future, but it is for today. And that you offer us the strength to grow, to be healthy, to thrive. God, I do pray that you might teach us what it means to remain. And then we will thank you and praise you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we ask. Amen.